Okay. Boy, this stuff is exhilarating. So let's keep going. We left off. Ezra has returned to Jerusalem with about 2,000 or so Jews. Within that's kind of the second wave. The temple's already been built, and they're now Ezra's there to teach God's word and to get things in order so that they can begin obeying the covenant. And he finds out about this grave sin where God's people had forsaken the covenant in a very blatant way, and they're figuring out how they're going to resolve this. And that's what chapter 10 is about. Let's read starting in verse 1. Now, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." So, all these people gather together to Ezra, and then one guy, this guy Shechaniah, he's a pretty cool guy, basically encourages Ezra and says, "Yeah, you're exactly right in what you've said," and basically encourages Ezra to follow through with what Ezra knew God needed him to do. And I think that that's really great. And oh, by the way, Jared pointed out, I haven't been telling you about the lessons that are in boxes. I don't remember promising that, but if I did I promise that? Okay, but so hopefully you've been listening. There have been a number in boxes in my notes that I haven't told you. You know, this is a boxed one. You know, but this one is boxed. You ready? Sometimes we just need a little encouragement from a wise believer to do what we know God's called us to do, and that's what Shechaniah was for Ezra here. Did I read verse 4? Oh, verse 4 is really where you see it, because Shechaniah says, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it," which I think is great, that phrase, "this matter belongeth unto thee." Have you ever been in those positions where you just know something is on your plate, that it's just yours to do? And I know I have, where I've been in those positions, and I talk to somebody, like, "Can you take care of this for me?" And they're like, "Well, this is on your plate," and you just know that it is. And sometimes you just need a little encouragement from a wise believer to help you do what you know God's called you to do. And that's what Shechaniah did for Ezra. I've decided to not get into the details of the rest of this chapter. You can read it on your own. They basically decide, they make this covenant that they're going to put away all the wives and the children of those wives that had come, which, it's severe. From one perspective, but we were talking about this over lunch with Barb, you need to change your perspective because, okay, yeah, for the day, for the time, a couple hundred women and children had to find new homes, okay? They didn't kill them. They sent them away. And you look at that, it's like, that's terrible. Yeah, but what's being preserved here? The purpose of the ages. You know, we're sitting here today having gotten to believe on this Christ that was not a guaranteed, it was guaranteed because God said it was going to come to pass, but he had to bring it to pass through this nation of Israel. And so he's protecting the purity of the bloodline here. He's protecting his people from Satan's trying to infiltrate, right? And so, if you ever look at some of the things in the Old Testament and say, well, how could God do that? Just change your perspective and remember that God was preserving Israel to the end that, and in doing that, he was preserving Christ. Boy, are we thankful for Christ, of course. And so from that perspective, we can be, from that eternal perspective, we can be very thankful that for some of these things. Is ready to meet Nehemiah? Okay. Hi, Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verse 1. So this is how many years after, according to our chart? About 12 years later. Thanks, Eli. Same king is still reigning. in as the king of Syria. And king of Syria, king of Persia. Yes, thank you. You know, still the Persian Empire, right? And so, but then, and now 12 years later, we've got this book, Nehemiah. And it's in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Everybody know who Hakaliah is? He's pretty much, this is the only place he comes up, I think so. But I think that's kind of instructive because Nehemiah's tribe is not mentioned. You know, he wasn't, so likely he wasn't a Levite, and therefore certainly not a priest or the high priest. He's never said to be called a prophet, you know, he wasn't in the Christ line the way Zerubbabel was. He wasn't in the high priest like Joshua was earlier. Or he wasn't a scribe of the law of Moses the way Ezra was. But he is a really awesome man. And I'm sure you guys all know that, but we're going to look at him tonight. What a great example of a believer. And, you know, it kind of reminds me a little bit of, remember in Acts when a certain disciple came to Paul and did something that the whole church is thankful for. And, you know, Nehemiah, it didn't have the pedigree, I guess you could say, that you might expect from like a great man of God. But he was one of God's people, and he believes God, and he knew God's word, and was able to do some incredible things. And he's standing up to high priests that aren't obeying God, and he's a really great man. But just the son of Hakaliah, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. So Nehemiah is actually in Shushan, which is Susa. If you look at a map, I mentioned it earlier, but the capital of Persia was another couple hundred miles further east from Babylon, away from Jerusalem. It's like over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And you got this guy Nehemiah, who is there in the palace. Verse 2, and so in this 20th year of the king, verse 2, it says that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And so he's curious about how God's people are doing and how the city is, right? So he asks about two things here, how the people are and how the city is. Oh, and I wanted to read verses 2 and 3 out of the NIV. It's a little more clear because in verse 2, it kind of implies that these Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, that he's inquiring about some group of Jews that never went into captivity to begin with. But that's not who he's inquiring about. The NIV makes it a lot clearer. Could you read that? Do you have it, Laura? You want to read verses 2 and 3 in the NIV? This is the 1984 version, not the updated one. Right? I think, yeah, the earlier one. Okay, good. Right, so he says in verse 3 especially, those who survived the exile and are back in the province. So he's asking about the 42,000 plus and then the 2,000 plus that had gone back there. So how are they doing? How's the city doing? This is 12 years after Ezra had arrived and started his reforms and his beautifying of the temple. And so he gets this report in verse 4, or verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant... that's what you just read it, right? He gets this report that the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. So on both fronts, not good. Right? How are the people? How's the city? Well, the people are in a great affliction, and the city, the walls are broken down and burned. Verse 4, Nehemiah wept, right? It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And here's this Nehemiah praying again. That's another theme, right? Daniel prays, Ezra prays, now Nehemiah's praying. Let's read verses 4 to 11. This is a wonderful prayer, and we'll come back and talk about some of it. Verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night." So it wasn't just a one-time thing. "Day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." There's that phrase again. "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, so he had access, very close access to the king, and is asking for mercy in the king's eyes, because he had heard about Jerusalem. It still wasn't doing as hot as it could have been, and he knew God wanted it to be, which is so great. This, so many lessons here in this, just this prayer. Verse 6, notice how he prays, "Both I and my father's house have sinned." You know, sometimes you'll see men pray on behalf of Israel and say, "We've sinned." Like we just read that prayer in Ezra. Ezra hadn't done that. He hadn't married a woman from Canaan. So he doesn't include himself in that prayer. But I think Dustin mentioned earlier how Daniel, he mentioned not just the sins of Israel, but my sins. And here's Nehemiah. What a humble man that both I and my father's house have sinned. You know, recognize that. You know, so there's another lesson that God's not after perfection, but what he's after is humility, right? Nehemiah wasn't a perfect man. He sinned too. And yet, but how did God's good hand help him so much if he was a sinner? It's like, well, that's the point, right? I mean, we're all sinners, right? What's a great example about Nehemiah is that he was willing to admit it, right? The Pharisees and scribes, that those are the people that Jesus wasn't able to help because they didn't think they needed a doctor, right? Great lesson here, right? Nehemiah prayed, "Both I and my father's house have sinned." And then verse 5, he's praying, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy. How did he know that? That's a silly question, but it's from God's word, right? And God's word wasn't as readily available, I guess you could say, as it is in our day and time. Today, we just pull out like a little, we read it on our phones or have somebody read it to us through our phone, and it's digital, it's everywhere, there's abundance of it, so we're not at, it's not like we are in danger of having access to the scriptures. You know, this is a time, there was no temple. You know, they had taken the scrolls and stuff back to Babylon. Nehemiah's not in Babylon, he's in Shushan, and you know, somewhere along the way, his parents taught it to him. Nehemiah, remember Dustin mentioned, this is 70 years since they've gone into captivity. Unless Nehemiah is really old here, and I don't think that he was, I guess he could have been, but it's very likely that Nehemiah had never even been to Jerusalem. And yet, he knew God's word, and he knew what God said about that city. And it was based on believing, right? We learned this on a Sunday morning recently, that it wasn't Nehemiah's affection for like ethnic pride or for his heritage without God or just the fond memories of growing up in the streets of Jerusalem. We just want to go back to my hometown. It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with believing what God said about that city. He grew up in Shushan, the palace. That's all that he knew. He was pretty well-to-do. he was rich. He was, the cupbearer was a very prominent position. It was more than just like a servant position, but somebody that kings would rely on for counsel at times. And as you see him coming back to Jerusalem, ends up using a lot of his own wealth that he had gained. He was a very wealthy man that in the service of God. And he probably wasn't the only wealthy guy in Jerusalem, but he is a wealthy guy that was willing to leave all that behind to go where God's house was. Isn't that great? Probably would have been the path of least resistance to just kind of stay where he was. The path of least resistance does not get us closer to God in his word. Maybe sometimes it does, but living in this world, oftentimes we're needing to make choices that are at the forefront of that choice are more difficult, and they're going to bring more pressure than if we just kind of sit back comfortably and let things continue. But how important is that to be in the center of what God's doing? And each one of us has to answer that question. Nehemiah is a great example of somebody that looked at what the Word of God said about Jerusalem. You chose to place your name there. I know you to some degree here, but your will is to have access to men closer than I'm experiencing right now. God was going to dwell there, right? To place your name there is more than just that's what you're called, but it stood for when his name was there, that's where he would meet with people. Right? God wants to be as near to man as he can possibly be. And you see that throughout the whole scriptures, and that's really the point of the temple was here's this holy God who dwells in heaven and earth. In a sense, God's everywhere, and yet God says, here's where I will dwell on earth to meet you. And that the glory of the Lord that descended when Solomon dedicated the temple was representative of his presence, and that's where you would go to meet God. Let's look at Psalm 122. I promise we won't spend a lot of time outside of Nehemiah because we've got a lot of cover. But Psalm 122 is one I want to go to. See, Jerusalem was God's city. That's where his temple was. And that's what made it significant to Nehemiah, because Nehemiah loved God. And Nehemiah feared God. And God wants to be as near to man as he possibly can. And that's the point of the temple. And that's why men loved the temple and the tabernacle. And you see them writing psalms like this by Revelation. Psalm 122, a song of degrees of David. In David's time, it was not the temple, but the tabernacle. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel. That's where we go to learn God's word, too, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Verse 9, look at this. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Who's thy here? Jerusalem. So this is David writing a psalm about how much he loves Jerusalem. It's so beautiful when the sunlight comes over the Mount of Olives. No, why? Because of the house of the Lord. That's where we go to learn God's word. That's where we go to meet God. And that's why, by the way, that's why he said, let's pray for the peace of it. Because that's where God dwells. Sometimes this is one that if people, Christians today, say that we should do this today, that we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But context, who's this addressed to? Those in the Old Covenant. The reason that they wanted to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because that was God's only contact point with man on earth. God's moved. Where does he dwell now? In the church. There's still a temple of God on earth, but it's us. So if I'm going to apply this verse to me, I'm going to pray for the church. And there's tons of verses in the New Testament about that, right? So to go back and use this and say that the church should be, today's age, should be responsible to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, I don't believe is a valid interpretation of the scriptures. But this verse is nonetheless so powerful because when we apply it to us, it's like, are we passionate about the church and the temple of God and about meeting God at his place as these guys were to go to the temple and to the tabernacle? And we're going to be getting into that a little bit more tomorrow morning as to wrap things up. But these men loved the house of the Lord because that's where God was. Remember when Manasseh put the carved image into the house of the Lord? I mean, that was the place where God's glory was. And Manasseh basically said, I'm going to put a different God there. And then Ezekiel, if you read in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, Ezekiel gets a vision of the glory of the Lord moving out. And it's really kind of harrowing when you take a step back, and it makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up when you realize the significance of that place. And you read these verses in Ezekiel 10 and 11, Ezekiel gets this vision, and the cherubim are there, and the cherubim are ushering the presence of the Lord out of his place in response to the sin of Israel and Manasseh. This is what happened when, you know, we read about the temple being destroyed and the walls burning down. That's sad. What's really sad is God's presence was no longer welcome in his own place on earth. And the presence of the Lord is ushered out by the cherubim. How appropriate, right? Those cherubim weren't little, they indicated separation from God. The glory of the Lord waits at the threshold of the house. It pauses. Then it moves out to the outer gate of the entrance into the temple courts, pauses there and waits. And then the cherubim ushers the presence of the Lord up out onto the top, out of the city, up on the top of the Mount of Olives. And God had forsaken that place. But see, you want to read a really cool verse in Zechariah? But see, this was a time of rebuilding. This was a time of restoration. It wasn't permanent. Look at Zechariah. We're coming back to Nehemiah. But Zechariah 8. Verse 3. Well, no, let's start in verse 1, and we'll come down to it. Zechariah 8:1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returning. No, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Right, marvelous meaning like, that's impossible. There's no way that this, we're just a bunch of dry bones. And how are you going to breathe life into us and bring us back and restore us? Like Ezekiel prophesied, but they were, God's like, it's not marvelous to me. I'm going to do this thing. This is what we're reading about this weekend, of God bringing this restoration. And the key point is verse 3, I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God's moving back home, back to his place on earth where he would meet with his people as close as he could be, right? God wants to be as close to man as he can. Sin is a big deal. Sin is an obstacle to that. That's why you've got the veils and the cherubim and the priesthood and the sacrifices. But oh boy, do you see Christ in this, right? Because Christ is the fulfillment of all this, where the veil has been rent and Christ, God now dwells in us as the church. Like we are his habitation. You know, well, God dwells everywhere. No. Yes, but he dwells here. He's here in this room right now, in us, in our church. You know, do we have that vision of, do we love coming to meet God when we come to the temple of God, the holy temple of God? That's us. He dwells in us as God's habit, as the habitation of God. Boy, I see the heart of Ezra. I see the heart of Nehemiah. The same heart that Paul had. You know, it's the same. It's the same, and it's the same work that of bringing God closer to man, as close as he wants to be. You can be as people are willing, right? So let's go back to Nehemiah. So this is all, that's a lot of explanation, but you see that in this prayer. I trust you do. Trying to bring it out that, you know, he's not just fond memories of this place, but believing what God says about this place and what God had told Zechariah, that God was moving back there. As great as my life might be in Shusha, this affects me emotionally to the point where I'm going to pray and ask God to, is there any way I can be involved in this? And so he asked for grace in the eyes of the king. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. So this is the first month, and he had started praying 3 months earlier, in the ninth month, which was the month Chislu. So he's been doing this apparently for 3 months. He said he'd been doing it night and day. But now he has an opportunity here, and he's in this 20th month before Artaxerxes the king. Wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. So this was a change. Nehemiah had never been sad in the presence of the king. And as the cupbearer, that was part of his job, was to be a very good butler, you know, and you did not be, you weren't sad in the king's presence, even if you were sick or otherwise. But Nehemiah was sad. In verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? There is nothing else but sorrow of heart. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And then it says, then I was very sore afraid. You might think, why was he afraid? Now, we don't have, part of the God-breathed scripture isn't tone of voice. So you can you can do a lot of private interpretation reading into the scriptures more than what's there. Like I was listening to somebody reading this online, somebody like a recording of the Bible. And the way the king asked this was like out of concern. Oh, Nehemiah, you know, I'm so concerned with you. How are you doing? Why are you so sad? Like, what can I do for you? That was kind of the way it was expressed. But why would be, if that's the way the king asked this, why would Nehemiah be not only afraid, not only sore afraid, but very sore afraid if he wasn't in danger here, right? So, I mean, I think very possibly that this was angry. And I've got just as much right to think that than if it was really, so, oh, hi, I'm so concerned with how you're doing. Nehemiah, come over here. You know, we're good friends. No, that was not their relationship at all. And even if I think that's how I would have been with the king, I think Nehemiah would have known better, right, as the one that was the king's cupbearer, right? So the king was not asking this out of concern for Nehemiah. Nehemiah was very sore afraid. And, you know, this is the same king that his Vashti, remember Vashti? He was like, come and dance for my friends. And she said, I'm not going to come to your party and dance. You're no longer my wife, right? And this is the same king that Esther was very hesitant to even approach uninvited because she was afraid of getting her head chopped off, right? And so this was the nature of this man. And very easily, this could have been the end of Nehemiah. And so, and I love this. He was a man like you or me. He was very sore afraid. But then look at verse 3. Oh, this is so fantastic. He said unto the king, let the king live forever. Look at how bold this is. Why should not my countenance be sad? I've got a good right to be sad. When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. You know, I wonder if he closed his eyes and just wondered, is he gonna chop my head off? I don't know. But boy, God was working. And because look at this, in verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So the king, I mean... this just had to be God, because the king asked Nehemiah, what would you like? And so whatever, you know, God must have been working. And then Nehemiah so wonderfully prays. He said, I prayed to the God of heaven. And verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, and that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. This is a pretty bold request. He's asking for more than just a leave of absence here. He's like, if you give me a vacation, I want to go build. He's basically saying, I want you to send me there. I want your authority, basically, right? He's asking to be sent on a mission from the king, which is more of a request than just give me some time off. And it's pretty bold, but Nehemiah had prayed. And I don't think we're stretching the scriptures to understand this is what God showed him to ask. And verse 6, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. And if you look at your chronology chart, you realize who was the queen at this time? Esther. Isn't that fantastic? Why is that in there if not referring to Esther? If this were like a secular novel and you were reading it and it was a good writer and they just put in a little parenthesis, by the way, the queen was there. And then you read the rest of that book, you'd be wondering the whole time, like, what's that queen? Who is that queen? What does she have to do with it? You'd be looking for some resolution from that, right? God's word is no different. The author has intent and purpose in what he writes. You read the rest of Nehemiah, no mention of this queen. But yet God's the author of his entire word. And this is one of the benefits of taking a little bit of time to understand the chronology that God has set out. And you realize this is Esther. This is this wonderful woman, believer Esther, who is right there by the king. And the only reason that this could be in here is to emphasize her influence on this. Isn't that fantastic? And so the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. So basically he says, yeah, I will send you with authority to do this. Basically, how long is it going to take? Let me know how long, and let's do this. Verse 7, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, because I was really, really smart, to fear them. No, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Isn't that fantastic? See, when we make those choices to put God's work ahead of our own and put God's word ahead of our own, we're not on our own. God's there to help. He's with his good hand. Isn't that cool? And then there's other, might even be other believers around that are God's working in as well to orchestrate things, to make things happen that you couldn't have figured out, just you and God even, but God and others as well, because Nehemiah or Esther was there as part of this. So he's being sent to rebuild the walls. Now the houses in the city were also torn down, right? When Nebuchadnezzar came in, the temple was destroyed, but then inside the city, you got all these houses and businesses, and just that had all been burned down and destroyed, and it was rubble, and then the walls had also been torn down. So part of what Nehemiah is going to come back and do is not just the walls, but is asking for resources to rebuild the city as well. So that's part of what happens during this time period. Okay. And then so he asked for these letters to get, there were a number of different provinces in the Persian Empire, and he's going back to one of those provinces, which was Judah, and we don't find this out till later, but he's actually sent back as the governor as well. So he was the king's cupbearer and sent on this mission, but he's also appointed as governor for a 12-year governorship. And there were other governors around in the different provinces and that had treasuries that would collect taxes and act like little, provinces within the larger empire. And he's asking for authority to, that when he goes back on this mission, that the other provinces have to let him go. Which is pretty wise, because as we're going to see, those other provinces were not too happy about the work that he was going to do there. But he had authority from the king. The king granted him that. He also gave him authority to get timber from this guy Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. So building resources. In verse 9, did we read verse 9? No, verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river. Now it says beyond the river. I think like the NIV will say Trans-Euphrates. So it's Shushan was across the Euphrates River. And so from the perspective of being at Shusha, the capital, there were provinces beyond the river Euphrates, and that's Jerusalem or Judah and Samaria and all those. And so Nehemiah is going over there, this 1,000-mile trip across the Euphrates River through these provinces, which a lot of them are hostile to the things of God. No coincidence, the devil's the god of this world. It wasn't that they were just trying to steal their money. They got a kick out of seeing Israel being down. And that's what we're going to see here in these verses. So when he came to these governors beyond the river, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So enlightening here that what was it that upset them? Not, they weren't like thieves that were trying to steal their money or take advantage of them economically. It was very specific. They didn't want Israel to succeed in any way. That's spiritual. And it makes sense that the devil, the god of this world, would work in this way. And it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Nehemiah hadn't even arrived yet. He's just on his way there, showing these decrees that, hey, I have authority to come through here. Let me go. And these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, heard about it. So this is very likely that Sanballat was, if not the governor of Samaria, one of the uppers in Samaria. Later on, we see him talking to the army of Samaria and organizing a host of the army to come to try to plans to come attack Jerusalem. So this is how we know that this guy Sanballat wasn't just some random guy with no authority, but he was actually the same rank, if you will, as Nehemiah in terms of in the Persian Empire. So the guy with some power. They didn't want this to succeed. Verse 11, so they came to Jerusalem and they were there. And so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. When I first read this, I'm like, well, how did Tobiah and Sanballat here if he didn't tell anybody? Well, he didn't tell anybody, but those decrees that he was passing out would have tipped the spoiler alert, right? You know, so that's what had happened, right? And so that's, you know, Sanballat was one of the, had a position that he where he would have found out by reading that decree. Okay, so but when he gets there, he's got a group of people with him, and he doesn't tell them what God's put in his heart to do yet. These are those that are going to be helping him actually rebuild the walls. So let's see how much of this we want to get into. You know, some of this has been taught recently on a Sunday morning. Make some decisions here. I don't need this anymore because it's not windy. Oh yeah, this is a good lesson here. Even before they started doing anything active, this opposition is there. And how true is that of our experience, right? I love that verse in Timothy. I don't love it, but it's true. I'm glad that it's in there. All they that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't say all that live godly suffer persecution. All those that even desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. There's going to be pressure. It's going to be hard. Because we live in this world, the work of God is not going to be easy. But it's going to be rewarding. It's going to be a glory to God. It's going to be worth it for those that love God. And you see that throughout Nehemiah. It's like, man, won't these guys let up? But it was, you know, it was with eyes to see and understanding what we see about how the devil works, especially in the New Testament, we see the hand of Satan and his same techniques and tricks. His motive is always the same, to get God's people to doubt God's promise. And he tries every trick in the book, all with the same end, to get them to stop working. And it's a great account, all of these verses. And we've taught them a number of times on Sunday mornings. And I think I'm going to skip a lot of this. Some of the ending chapters of Nehemiah are the ones I wanted to get into. Usually those are the ones that we don't spend a lot of time on. Amber says yes, she's smiling. So I'm going to try to summarize some of this. You know, so Nehemiah gets there and he scopes things out for a couple days and then lets the people know that are going to be helping him build what God's put on his heart. And let's read it because it's our theme verse, about verse 17 into 18. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Oh, so great. I mean, verse 17, basically saying, okay, here's the situation, and let's go ahead and rebuild this. You don't see God until verse 18, but when he mentions God, that's what makes it, you know, hey, God's hand is in this. This is God's working in this, and that's what makes it a good work, right? God defines what a good work is, and being of God, and being because God's hand is in it, God's help is in it, God's the one that's initiated this, that'd be something that it would be good to rise up and take part in if you wanted to. And that's what he's asking. I love it. Dustin talked about God stirs, people respond. God stirs, people respond. And here we see that. Information about here's a work that God wants to do. Do you want to be a part of it? You know what? Yeah, I do. Let's rise up, be a part of this good work. And they take part in that. This is more than just men's ideas or plans or a movement of man, but this was a work of God. And because of that, it would have God's backing the whole way, and it would result in glory to God once it was accomplished. And then in he talks about God prospering them in verse 20. Then answered I them, you know, the Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies came and were attempting to just laugh and mock. And verse 20, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Right, these Sanballat, being from that Samaria area, was like, we're just like you. We have the same God, right? But Nehemiah was sharp enough to know, no, this is not your work. This is the work that God's called us, the pure line of Israel, to take part in. Chapter 3 is about who helped on the wall. And it's a really great list of honoring a group of very different types of people. We're not going to read through it, but it's not just workers that worked on it. It was, you know, priests were involved. The high priest himself is mentioned as helping out with this. Other rulers and leaders, goldsmiths and perfumers, merchants and businessmen were a part of it. So it wasn't just they hired the construction workers among Israel to take part in this building. It was a massive operation. I mean, if you've ever seen pictures of some of the stuff in Jerusalem, some of these temple walls are still there, and you can see these stones and this work that it would take to build these walls. And yet you've got like guys that are perfumers and goldsmiths and merchantmen taking part in this work. One guy even had his daughters help him out to rebuild, which I thought was pretty cool. And there's this one group where the Tekoites who helped out, but it says their leaders didn't help, the nobles didn't help. But the Tekoites did it, and not only did they were so diligent, they actually did two parts. They finished their part, and then they went over and did a second part because they got done early. And You know, God is not unrighteous to forget the work and labor of love of these individuals. You know, collectively as a nation, they were taking part in this work, and the effort was collective, but there were also individuals that contributed to the work. And God, according to 1 Corinthians 3:8, rewards every man according to his own labor. In chapter 4, so that's kind of the summary of everybody that helped on the walls rebuilding. And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6 is the actual story of how that took place. It took a lot of believing and trust in God, dealing with opposition. In chapter 5, there is a great cry of the people, of their wives, against their brethren for the Jews. So you've got external pressure from Sanballat and Tobiah through the form of mocking and laughing. You've got actual threats of like building, like legitimate threats of violence and plans to bring an army against the people of God. At one point, they gathered all the provinces, and if you look at it in chapter 4, you've got the Ammonites to the north, or sorry, the Samaritans to the north. Basically, it surrounds the whole city. It's like all four provinces all around that are going to like militarily come and attack. And Nehemiah's advice is, and counsel is, remember the Lord and continue to fight for his good work. And one of the things you see in this is how not only did they remember God, but they remembered that what they were taking part in was a good work because it was God's work. You know, that's another great lesson. You know, when we're tempted to faint in that which the work of God, do we remember that it's a good work, that it's a great work, that it's God's work? That's part of what Nehemiah reminded them when it got hard. And there's plenty of excuses that they had, good ones even, quote unquote, good excuses to not continue. But like one point they were like, well, there's just too much trash. The work was done very fast. There was just trash everywhere. And they're like, there's too much trash. Everybody that's carrying the rocks, they're just tired. And their enemies are against us. We've got to stop. And Nehemiah says, no. Remember God. Remember his word. Remember him. Remember this work. That sometimes Tobiah and Sanballat would try to distract him and say, just come have a council. Let's just talk about this. It's like, this is a great work, and I'm going to come talk to you guys. They're just going to waste my time. And in chapter 5, it's more of an internal issue where God's people were taking advantage of the poor. That this was a really intense time where it took a lot of resources. You know, you couldn't, if you were going to help with the wall, like a lot of people did, you couldn't be farming at that point. And they're really, our families are, and we need food. And there's not a lot of supplies going around because everything was going into the work to rebuild these walls. And people are getting, you'd think that would be a great time of unity where, hey, let's help each other out. But people were putting people into debt and forcing you got to sell me your land. And Nehemiah says, don't you guys fear God? And basically has to reprove them. And what's great is he gives himself as an example and says, hey, I've been the governor and I don't even collect taxes like I should and I can, right? He was the governor of Judah and as the Persian representative. And so it was right and proper for him to be collecting taxes to give sin back to Persia, which he had to do, but the taxes that he would have to collect to run the province, he chose not to collect. And out of his own pocket, he provided his own servants and his own money to pay for any dinner parties that he had to do. Right, as the Persian representative, as the governor, he had to host hundreds of people that would come through. Like if somebody came from Egypt, he would have to host that traveling emissary and take care of them. And he talks about that and says, I use my own money to do that. And it wasn't because he wasn't saying that to show off. He was saying that to say, hey, look, I fear God and I see that I'm, you know, the reason I do this is because I fear God and because the people need this relief. And look at how I've shown this example. So he gives himself as an example, not just in his actions, but also in his motives, why, and teaches them, let's fear God. And so they deal with that. And then in chapter 6, we've got where they finish things up. And in verse 15, it says, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elu, in 52 days. And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." One translation I have of this, I'm going to catch up to my notes here. They were cast down in their own eyes, it says. Where is that? Their high opinion of themselves received a serious setback. I know I've needed that a number of times in my life, so can't fault them too much. But, I mean, these were God's enemies that thought that they would be able to stop this. And through God, through Nehemiah's faithfulness, through the people's diligence to have a mind to work, they completed this, and it was a great glory to God. And it was a work that was wrought of God. The end of verse of chapter 6 is really enlightening as well as regards to the tactics of our enemy. You can read about this guy, Tobiah, who was one of the enemies, okay? And yet he's writing letters to the people of Israel as if he's not an enemy and ingratiating himself, is that the word, to them, and zealously affecting them, like Paul talks about in Galatians, where it was schmoozing to them as if, hey, I've got your best interest in mind. Nehemiah, he doesn't. And so Tobiah, this whole time, it says, was writing letters to people of Israel. And then the people of Israel, stupidly, were writing letters back to Tobiah, telling them everything that Nehemiah was doing. And then when Tobiah would write letters to Nehemiah, it wasn't schmoozing, it was to put him in fear. And you just see there Paul had to deal with some of those guys in Galatians, where the Galatians came in, or some the troublers came into Galatia and tried to be the best friend of the Galatians, but they were doing it to try to cut them off from Paul and his ministry. And you see the devil doing the same kind of stuff. But if we're faithful to remember God and his word and trust him and continue in that great work, we can be successful in the things God's called us to do, just like Nehemiah. Chapter 7. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many." This is an important verse because it indicates that it's likely now that Nehemiah, he has to go back to Persia, right? Back to the capital, because he was the cupbearer. He just asked for an appointed time. We don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us how long that was that he asked for, but it looks like this action is him beginning to entrust some of that responsibility to others that were faithful, which is a good thing to do if you're going to entrust a work that you're concerned about to somebody, that they're faithful and that they fear God above many. And so this is one of the reasons why we believe that it's likely that Nehemiah went back pretty soon after all this stuff happened and was spent a lot of time in the capital before he returns for the end of Nehemiah. But he still hasn't left yet. He's still there. And in verse 4, it says, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." Right? So kind of three things that still needed to happen, right? The temple was burned down, the walls were burned down, but also all the houses were burned down. And so that's kind of the last thing that needs to be done. And then people need to begin moving back and resettling Jerusalem. Everybody that, you know, one thing that we talked about, like, was Haggai. Remember how in Haggai he said, "You guys are dwelling in your sealed houses. Your houses look great. So why is he saying the houses aren't yet built?" Well, you look at it, and people settled the suburbs because that wasn't a war scene. You know, it was much easier to settle in those cities, and then they traveled to Jerusalem to do this rebuilding. Jerusalem itself still hadn't been reestablished as a city. Okay, so that's part of the work that still needs to be done. You can read about that in some of the later chapters, that they actually, it wasn't like an enviable position to have to move back there, because they had to draw lots, and only 1 in 10 went. Now, it says all the rulers went, which, credit to the rulers. We've been given the rulers kind of a bad rep. But all the rulers went back, dwelled in Jerusalem, and 1 in 10 by lot had to move back. But then there was a contingent that, by their free will, said, you know what, I'll go. I know my name wasn't drawn, but I'm going to go. And it would have required more work to go back there and build, but... And I think their names are listed as well, which is cool. A lot of these names are listed to honor these people that chose to obey God. And how are you guys doing? Good? All right. Again, this is really exciting truth. So hopefully this is a nice cap to your Saturday evening at the weekend in the Word. So Nehemiah 7, we just talked about that, right? We didn't talk about that. The rest of Nehemiah 7 is based on verse 5. So let's read verse 5. It says, And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein. And then it goes on. And the rest of this chapter is actually the same register and information that Ezra had recorded in Ezra 2. Okay, but this is a little bit different why this is here, because now it's God had put it into his heart. We need to check everybody's genealogy again. Right, again, establishing the purity of Israel and the covenant. And then at the end of chapter 7, here's what I wanted to get to. This is a great record. At the end of chapter 7, the very last verse, 73b, is what should start chapter 8, when it says, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And these others were with him. And in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, because they had built that wooden platform for him to stand on. And when he opened up the scroll, right, it wasn't a book, but like a scroll like this, and then all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And these other guys helped to cause the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So not only did they read it, but then they also had some folks that understood it a little bit better there to be out amongst the folks to help them understand. See, God wants all of his people to understand his word. Isn't that great? And verse 8, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They didn't just read it, but there was some teaching involved. There was a giving of the sense, causing them to understand what's being read. And verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them, for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. This is a really great section, and on first glance, you might think, oh, that makes perfect sense. But really, this is like the first time where it seems appropriate to respond to the Word of God with joy. Before this, it's like every time the Word of God's read, it's like weeping, right? And they didn't always stop and say, hey, wait, stop weeping, right? You can't just look at this and say it's always appropriate every time you hear God's Word, no matter the circumstance, no matter what you've been doing. Well, this is a time of joy, right? I mean, Ezra, when he heard the word, wept, right? And so, and they didn't stop that, right? And so the question is, you know, why this day? Why is this a time of joy? Maybe it was inappropriate. Is weeping always a bad response to hearing God's word? No, not necessarily. Lots of times in the scriptures, it's a good response. So what was it about this day, this time, that needed the leadership, Ezra and Nehemiah, to say, no, this is a time of rejoicing. We're not going to weep. And the explanation, I believe, is that, you know, there's a number of different things we discussed as we were trying to think about what was special about this. You know, you look at the first day of the seventh month, and it was the day of blowing of trumpets. But not necessarily anything special about that. If you go to Zechariah 7, Zechariah is a great book. Let's turn there. That goes along with this. We've had opportunity to go to it a number of times this week, weekend. One more time we'll go to it. We're not going to read all the way to the end of Nehemiah. We'll probably wrap this up in a little bit here. Zechariah. Verse chapter 7. Starting verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. So this is that same king, just a few years before this, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month in Chislew, when they had sent unto the house of God this guy and this guy and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Okay, so there's this group that comes to Zechariah and says, okay, we've been weeping in the fifth month all these years. Should we keep doing that? Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, by the way, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? So they're coming to say, hey, should we keep doing this practice that we've been doing for these 70 years in the fifth month where we weep every time? And he's like, well, first of all, were you even doing that to me to begin with in the fifth and the seventh month? And rhetorical question, no, they weren't. So it wasn't a genuine repentant response. It was just something that was not unto God. The heart was not in it. Okay. And then if you go to chapter 8, look at verse 19. It gives the full picture here. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. Okay, four fasts here. Shall be to the house of Judah, what? Joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace. So this is their answer. Okay, they asked about this. Should we keep weeping in the fifth month? Zechariah, speaking for God, says, well, you weren't really doing that for me anyway. And what he says is, in the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth month, you are going to change this tradition that you've had. A lot of it was heartless. Joyful time. Cheerful feasts, right? And then if you look at what are these four fasts? They're not in the law. These were things that were instituted for the 70 years. And if you go back, we're not going to do it. You can look in Jeremiah 52, Jeremiah 41, 2 Kings 25. These fasts were commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem. They were, it was in the fourth month that the city walls were breached and the siege was completed and Babylon was broken through. And so they did this fast that was to remember, you know, it was like a memorial to say every year during the 70 years we're remembering the destruction that has happened. And you know, the other ones refer to different things, like the remembering of, it was in the fifth month that the burning of the temple happened and the houses were burned down. Okay, the seventh month was the assassination of Gedaliah, which was the last Jewish governor. And so these fasts of mourning were that they had gotten in the habit of taking part in were rituals that commemorated the destruction and desolation. Fast forward to Nehemiah 8, is it a time to remember all the destruction? No, they've been brought back. That's what Zechariah is saying. It's a time of feasting. And so I believe that it was, they were habitually taking part in this, and that the weeping and the mourning that Ezra and Nehemiah say is, no, stop that. Stop commemorating how God forsook us, and let's start celebrating how he's delivered us. Right? And so it was very appropriate to turn this time that they had habitually and heartlessly turned into just this sob fest into a time of joy and rejoicing. This is a time we just got to hear God's word and we understood it for the first time in many cases, right? It's a time of rejoicing, so it was very appropriate. And so let's go back to Nehemiah. And then what's great is as they seek God's word, they're learning things about how they can obey. They come back after this first day, and throughout this whole month, they're learning more things. And they read in the book of the law that during the Feast of Tabernacles, you're supposed to dwell in booths. The Feast of Tabernacles was that one that the law of Moses had described. And they found written that you're supposed to actually, during that feast, God said, I want you to go build little houses with sticks and leaves and live in those during these seven during this seven-day feast in the seventh month. And they're reading in God's word, and they're like, oh, that's like a week from now. And God's word says to do this. And it points out that none of Israel had ever done that since the days of Joshua. Now, they had celebrated the feast, but nobody had actually done it according to what God had said. What a benefit of when you read God's word, what a surprise, you find out God's will. And then you can do it, right? That's why we read his word, so then we can apply it and live it, right? And so, wonderful example here. And in Nehemiah, I love this because in Nehemiah 8, verse 17, when they did this, all the congregation of them that were come out again of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. And since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And then it says, there was very great gladness. When they understood God's word, it says that they made great mirth. When they did God's word, it says there was very great gladness. Oh, how wonderful, right? Bring this back around. Think of Ezra. It's not just, yeah, we know what God says. Okay, that's throw a party for that. Let's do it. You could throw a party about other things less profitable than learning God's word. But then let's throw a great party once we do it, right? And oh, isn't that great? Jesus said, happy are ye if you do the things that I say. And these guys were living that out, and there was very great joy. Now, Nehemiah 9, I think with this full month of internalizing the deepness of God's word, I don't know of a chapter in the Bible where it has a prayer that has more scripture in it than anywhere. Maybe there is one, but Nehemiah 9 is a prayer, and yet it's God's word, God's word, God's word, God's word, God's word. And it's amazing because when after having sought God's word so continually during this month, then they're at a point where, okay, this weeping that we had that was just habitual and heartless, now we understand why confession would be appropriate. Now we understand why, you know, that our confession of our sins is actually based on truth and doctrine. Our worship before you is going to be based on knowledge, not just blind. Our praise of you is going to be based on who you actually say you are, right? That's the point of knowing God's word accurately, so our worship is genuine, so our praise is true. Like if I got home tomorrow and went to my wife and said, I miss you so much, Claire. Couldn't wait to see your blonde hair and brown eyes. And I really love your skill in watercolors. And that's why I married you. I'm so glad. Thanks for drawing this watercolor. Would that praise mean anything to her? Why not? She's not any of those things. Okay, so that praise, you know, I wonder when it comes to God, this is just Josh, but, you know, if we don't really know who God is, we don't know what his word says, don't know what we're accountable for, don't know his attributes and his qualities and what he would have us to be doing, how can I really praise him genuinely? I haven't beheld his beauty to know and his word to the end that I can know what to praise him for, and yet, or what to weep for. And I think with chapter 9, it's this a glorious confirmation that the word of God had done its job. They understood it. They were obeying it from the heart. And their worship became doctrinally based. Their confession became doctrinally based. And their praise. It's a really great conclusion. And then they write a sure covenant. It's basically them, and then they get a bunch of people to sign and say, we're going to obey the covenant. Basically them just like renewing their vows to do everything that God said to Moses. Everybody signs it. And Nehemiah's there to sign it. This is likely when Nehemiah finally left, okay? And there's a dedication. We talked about how they reestablished Jerusalem. These guys, Hananiah and Hanani, were kind of commissioned to oversee everything while Nehemiah was gone, it looks like. They resettle the city. They're rebuilding the city. But Nehemiah is gone, and then it's not until chapter 12 and 13 that he comes back and realizes that it's not like he would have hoped. And just to kind of give an overview of this, since we're running out of time tonight, you can read about the dedication of the walls at the end of Nehemiah 12, starting in verse 27. And it says, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places. And then the rest of chapter 12 is about the dedication of the wall. And you say, well, what? And this, I believe, was in that 32nd year. So this is like, we're almost at the end of the chronology. We're almost to the end of the Old Testament. if you look at your chart there, the 12th, 32nd year of Artaxerxes is when Nehemiah has returned, okay? And I believe this is when this dedication happened, okay? Because in verse 43 it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. This is referring about that day of the dedication of the walls. And then down in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and on that day, they read in the book of Moses, and then it says something, still referring to that day of the dedication. And then verse 4, it says, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight. So it's before this day. So before the day of this dedication, all this material that we're reading about happened. So actually, chronology-wise, Nehemiah 13 is actually the prelude that leads up to the final dedication of the wall, which chronologically ends the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah's involvement that's recorded. So everything that you read in Nehemiah 13 is once Nehemiah gets back. The reason you know this, verse 6, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So, he's been in Persia for a while. In the capital. But in the 32nd year, he came to the king and then obtained leave to come back. And when he comes back, things are not in good shape. It's a lot of the things that they had vowed to do in that covenant that they made. We're not going to take foreign wives. you know, we're not going to mingle with the nations. We're going to obey the Sabbath. We're going to take care of God's people. And the priests had been neglected. The leadership had neglected it in a lot of cases. They'd actually made a room in the house of God for Tobiah. Tobiah was not only an enemy of God, but he was an Ammonite. Ammonites were never allowed into the congregation. And this was that Ammonite that had been their enemies all this long. The high priest had made, used a room that was supposed to be in the temple, used to store supplies to support the Levites, changed it into a house for this guy Tobiah. It's amazing. And because all that stuff got taken out, that's part of what contributed to the Levites not having the money and food and service that they needed to be able to fulfill their service. So the Levites go out to their fields. The service of the temple is being neglected and forsaken. And Nehemiah deals with all of this. And it's very likely, if you've ever read Malachi, and wondering how Malachi fits into this, that the prophet Malachi was also prophesying these same abuses. If you read it, this will be homework. If you're not full already, or again, you know, we've been talking this weekend, but you know, so a lot of detail that we've gotten into, but hopefully this will spur you on to study more things. And one of those things, if you really want to get deeply into this and see some cool stuff, just read Nehemiah 13 and then read Malachi and just start checking boxes of it's the exact same thing. And it's eerily similar. And there's no time given in Malachi, but you've got to wonder if Malachi wasn't prophesying at this exact time. Nehemiah saw it. God saw what was going on first. Bold enough to deal with it. Here you got this guy, Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, going up to the high priest and saying, get the heck out of here, you know? And, you know, may more of us be like Nehemiah that have that amount of love for God and his word that they'd be willing to stand up to anybody that forsook God's word like that. And it's a great account. You know, Nehemiah, read Malachi with it. After Nehemiah brings all this back, actually, I think the story ends with joy because they come back again and they're repentant and things are established. And let's end it on that note. So let's read about this dedication of the wall. Because remember, he came back, they dedicated the wall, and after they got all this stuff cleaned up, verse 43, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and what? Rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great the wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And so that's the close, and you know, the rest talks about how in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, you know, things were in place. So as long as Nehemiah was there, you know, it's kind of it's a challenging account, right? Because you see the profound effect that these men were able to have when they were around. They could even appoint faithful men to oversee it, but people don't always remain faithful. And the best we can do as God's people is when we're entrusting things to the people that we entrust things to, the best of our ability, let's entrust those to faithful men. Those faithful men may or may not always be faithful to carry through. Hananiah and those guys didn't. But Nehemiah was able to come back and faithfully represent God. And you know what? Who's always faithful? God. And this work was wrought of God, and these guys got to be a part of it. And it was God's intent this whole time was not to bring destruction. His intent was to be as near to his people as he could. And he brought about the restoration of not only the walls and the temple, but also the restoration of God's people. And God could again dwell in that place and be as near to man as he could. Malachi ends with, hey, look for John the Baptist. Jesus Christ is coming. So, amen. Mike?